Well, congregation, we continue our study of Joseph. Last week, we left Reuben in anguish. Remember his anguished cry? What am I going to do? What am I going to tell Jacob? Jacob was in despair. Remember, he says, I'm going to go down to my grave with my sorrow. Judah was evil. Remember that Judah had hatched the plan. What profit is it for us to kill him? Why don't we just sell him to these Ishmaelite merchants? At least we can make some money off him. The brothers must be feeling very poorly about themselves, because remember, they attempted to comfort Jacob, but he refused to be comforted. It was a bitter scene that we left last week. Many tears, much anguish, and a great deal of misery. But now the story shifts its focus to follow Joseph down into Egypt. And here we would think that the misery would continue. But that's not the case. That's not the case at all. Because the very first words that we read in our chapter, in verse 2, is that the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. So let's consider then Joseph's success in the first place. Joseph's success. Now, just a few things to note here from the story that we have given us. We read in verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph. Now notice the capital letters there for Lord. You see that? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Well, that is the name Jehovah then, right? The name Yahweh. The personal name of God. And of the God that the Israelites worshipped. Not the God of the Egyptians. Right? Now, and it doesn't use the generic name, you know, God, G-O-D. It doesn't use that name, right? It uses Jehovah, the personal God of the Israelites, the personal God of Jacob and his family, the God of Abraham. And then notice how interesting that is, that in verse 3, Potiphar even recognizes that the Lord, right, that Jehovah was with him. Now here you have to understand, very likely, dear friends, that the Egyptians were a very polytheistic people. They had many, many gods. In fact, I suspect that in your world history class, young people, maybe you remember, that you had to learn some of these gods, right? And there were so many of them. And very likely, Potiphar is a kind of an opportunist man here. And if Joseph comes here with this god named Jehovah, and after all, Joseph seems very successful, and Jehovah must be with him, well then, Potiphar will say some nice things about Jehovah too, and maybe even bring Jehovah into his kind of circle of worship. Right? It just seems to make sense. Jehovah seems to be doing great things for Joseph. Right? That's interesting. But in verse 3, that it says, now his master saw that the Lord was with him. And it's interesting to us that Potiphar would even recognize that Jehovah was a God who gave Joseph a great deal of success. So, in the first place, this Potiphar seems to be something of an opportunistic kind of man. And he sees another deity that he can just kind of adopt into his own circle of gods that he worships. And he's happy to do so. Now, Joseph is very successful. Notice the extent of Joseph's success. That Potiphar has basically turned everything over to Joseph. In fact, if you read in verse 6. See verse 6 there? He left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. All Potiphar had to worry about is what he was going to have for lunch. Basically, the only choices he had to make was regarding his menu. Everything he had turned over to Joseph. Now that must have been a considerable amount of competence and skill in this man Joseph. That no sooner does he move into Potiphar's house that he's able to command this kind of respect from a man who knew him not at all until they met on the slave market. Now, children, on your notes, it says, why was Joseph so successful in Potiphar's house? Now, I just said that Joseph must have been quite a skillful man. But that's not what the text says, is it? The Bible teaches us that the Lord was with Joseph. So even though Joseph was far from the home of Jacob and his brothers and the place where he had experienced and where he had learned to worship Jehovah God, that even in Egypt, in this place which was rife with false religions and with idolatrous worship, that the Lord followed Joseph and went with him. And so this is the real reason for Joseph's success. I point out one more thing at the end of verse 5. You'll notice that Joseph was successful at the very end of verse 5. Joseph was successful in the house and in the field. Now, in the field, you might think of Potiphar's business interests. But even in the house, that means that Joseph even had the task of managing the family. Again, you can see how completely Potiphar has given everything over to this man, Joseph. Okay, well then, Joseph's temptation. Because soon, it's not just Potiphar who notices how competent Joseph is, but also Potiphar's wife also begins to notice. And we can see that at the very end of verse 6, that not only was Joseph quite successful, not only did he handle everything very well, but at the end of verse 6, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So he was a good-looking young man. And this now lays the groundwork then for this temptation, because Potiphar's wife notices him and she begins to desire him. And so she begins to make plans. How will she have the object of her desire? And she tries in verse 7, the straight up approach, right? She asks him very directly. And Joseph refuses. Now consider these two reasons that Joseph gives for his refusal of the advances of Potiphar's wife. The first reason is in verse 8. Behold with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he has withheld nothing from me. And let's stop there. So already Joseph then is very aware that he has a tremendous responsibility and that he has a tremendous trust that has been placed on him. Potiphar did not say, Joseph, I'm going to give you the responsibility of my garden here. Or Joseph, would you please take charge of this particular room in my house? No, Joseph says, everything in house and in field is under my responsibility. It's under my charge. Potiphar has committed into my hands a tremendous trust. And you see how Joseph is very conscious that there's an obligation there. He has a responsibility. I think, again, if I could say it this way, Joseph has even a healthy sense of pride that this is what the Potiphar has committed into my hands. I cannot violate his trust by taking the one thing that he has not given me. And that is you, his wife. And of course, by this, Joseph means to show the absurdity of this situation. What man hires a man to manage his business affairs and says, yeah, and you can have my wife too? It's absurd, isn't it? It's absolutely absurd. And that is what Joseph is saying. Potiphar has given everything. He's trusting, he's relying on me to take care of everything except you. Because you're his wife. So Joseph is under an awareness then, a strong awareness, that he has a trust committed into his hands from Potiphar, and he will not violate that trust. Joseph is a man of integrity. He will not violate that trust. Now that's the first reason. The second reason, though, is that Joseph is aware of a larger trust. There's something bigger than Potiphar. How can I do this great evil, he says at the end of verse 9, and sin against God? Joseph is aware, a dear congregation, of an eye, an all-seeing eye that is always upon him. And now Joseph tells this wicked woman, not only will I be sinning against the trust that Potiphar has placed in me, but I will be sinning against what God has committed to me. God has called me to holiness and to purity. That would have been something completely foreign to the Egyptians, but it wasn't foreign to Joseph. And he says, not only will I be sinning against Potiphar, but I will be sinning against God who has called me to holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy, said God to Joseph and to all of us. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, congregation, this vile woman continues her advances. And if you can put the devil in the place of this woman, then you'll get a very good clue into how the devil works. Because in verse 10, you notice that she softens her request a little bit. She backs away from it a little bit. Verse 10. And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. And it even can be to sit next to her, to spend time with her. You see how she's backed off the boldness of the request that she made in verse 7. And now she's just saying, spend some time with me. Let's do something together. Let's go for a walk. You know, all these. It's so evil, isn't it? It's so sinister. But Joseph is always aware of the trust that Potiphar has placed in him and of the calling of God that is upon him to holiness. And he resists her temptations. And now we have the injustice. Joseph's injustice. When this woman is refused, she plots her revenge. And at this time, she tries to catch him alone in the house. She ambushes him there. And Joseph flees. And then she sets up the scene. Look at verse 16. She not only concocts this narrative, right? This explanation of what happened to have Joseph blamed for assault. You know what I mean. And in verse 16, you know what she said, as she says there, so she left his garment beside her until his master came home. So she plots her revenge. But now think about that, my friends. She's got a problem, doesn't she? Because she's holding Joseph's shirt in her hand. And the narrative that she's concocted in her mind doesn't fit with her holding that shirt in his hand, or in her hand, right? And again, just think this through, right? Her story is that Joseph came in and assaulted her, right? And it was a seventh commandment assault. Okay, you understand what I mean. But she assaulted him. But she's holding on to his shirt. How does that fit? How does that fit her story? It doesn't seem to fit, does it? Why would Joseph leave his shirt behind? I mean, if she was holding on to him, he would have left the shirt behind, right? But if Joseph was attacking her and trying to force her to submit, the shirt in the hand doesn't really fit that, does it? So you can see in verse 16 that there's more there than it's just in verse 16. She left his garment beside her, but you know, you can see her kind of recreating this scene. You know, maybe she got other clothes out and laid aside. And maybe she you know, made it look like she was getting dressed at the time. And you can imagine that she would have arranged the room such like it looked that a struggle had taken place, right? But what to do with the shirt, right? And so she says she lays the shirt next to her, almost as if Joseph had taken his shirt off and forgot to take it with him when he fled. But that's kind of a hard story to... It doesn't really fit, does it? But this is the injustice. Joseph is framed in this way. And when Potiphar returns home, he of course takes his wife's side. He's angry. And he puts Joseph in prison. Now, Joseph in prison. Let's look at that. The prison warden. Oh, I have this under point 3 of my outline. But the prison warden here is likely Potiphar himself. Potiphar, it appears, is the chief prison warden. Again, it's not entirely clear, but from the language here, even in the Hebrew, it appears that Potiphar himself is either in charge of this particular prison or maybe actually, more than likely, in charge of all the prisons. Like he's the head warden over all the Egyptian prisons. Pharaoh has given him that much authority. So either Potiphar himself is in charge of this prison or one of Potiphar's people who works for Potiphar is in charge of this prison. But whatever the case, Joseph is in prison, and immediately, that's something else, isn't it? How immediately it changes, and soon Joseph's in charge of the whole prison. How does that happen? I mean, the man must have just exuded this competence and this skill at managing and organizing things. Because in no time at all, you have Joseph in charge again. I think there's something else here, though, that the reason Joseph is so quickly put in charge, I think that Potiphar saw through his wife's story. Again, I can't prove this from the Bible, but I really believe that Potiphar did not believe his wife. And Potiphar is a man without a lot of principles. So he has no problem clapping Joseph in prison. I mean, Joseph's a slave. But soon enough, Joseph's in charge of the whole prison. Why? Because Potiphar probably told the people, hey, this guy is really competent. Put him in charge of anything and you'll have no troubles. And I think that's another reason. And again, I think Potiphar's wife and the shirt, just that story didn't work. But at any rate, the Lord is with Joseph again in prison. And soon enough, Joseph is in charge of everything. And look at verse 23, right? You see it's just a repetition of what we had before. The chief jailer, again, that's probably Potiphar, did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So God followed Joseph to Egypt, but now God follows him into prison as well. And Joseph never loses the presence of his God. And because of that, he is astonishingly successful. Well, my friends, let's look at some applications then. I have four applications that I'd like to make with you this morning about this story. And the first one is called living by principle. Living by principle. None of us like politicians, right, who one day they're for this, but then in front of another crowd they're against it. And right, and all of us are irritated by people who seem to kind of put their finger in the wind to see which way the wind is blowing that day, and they conform their opinions, their choices, their beliefs, their practices to whatever way the wind might be blowing, whatever popular opinion might be that day, so do they do for themselves. Follow your heart, right? We're told by the culture today, believe in yourself, and soon people begin to follow just whatever happens to be the opinion of the day. I think back to 1993, I believe it was, right, when our church pulled out of the Christian Reformed denomination. Why? Because we felt at the time that the decision to allow women to enter the office of elder and minister was simply a giving in to a cultural pressure at the time, that there should be more, that women should have all the same rights as men, and to deny the complementary relationship between men and women that God created them with. And so this completely egalitarian idea was hatched, and pretty soon it begins to leak into the churches, right? And that was our objection at the time, that we don't all of a sudden see new light upon the Bible because of this new fad that happens to come along. And so we wanted to act on conviction. We wanted to act on principle. And so that's what I mean now by that idea of acting on principle, that instead of being guided through life by the cultural winds of the time and the ideas that are popular at the time, we are driven by principle. We are driven by convictions in our own soul that, of course, come to us from the Word of God. This is a better way to live. The first way to live is, again, by following whatever cultural opinions and ideas are popular at the time. Children, I asked you that question on your notes there. Should we act differently at school than when we are at home with our family? What do you think about that? Should we act differently at school than when we are at home with our family? At home, you're under the watchful eye of your parents, right? But at school, the watchful eye of your parents is not there. And maybe you can act a little differently there. Well, that's acting the wrong way, right? The right way is to be guided by the principles of God's Word wherever we are, in whatever situation we may be. That's what it means to act on principle. So the first way, the second way is to act on principle. And think about Joseph now. Go back with me to the story of Joseph. Think of all the different reasons that you can come up with why Joseph could have adjusted his ethic a little bit, right? In the first place, Joseph's in another country. He's in Egypt now. People act differently here. Joseph, you're in a different place now. You don't need to hang on to all those things that you learned in your father's house. You're in a different country. When in Rome, do as the Romans, right? And loosen up a little bit, Joseph. You don't need to bring all your principles from that your father's taught you in his house here to Egypt. There's one, right? But a second reason is, Joseph, you're a single man. Is it really reasonable to expect a single man to resist all these advances and temptations? I mean, Joseph, you're young, you're successful, men are men, right? Okay. Furthermore, Joseph, you're a man of power. You're a man of influence now. You're the top guy in Potiphar's house. I mean, again, I raise all these reasons to show you all these pressures that would have led Joseph to conform to the way people lived in Egypt and to forget the principles that he'd been taught in his father's house. But my friends, God calls us to live on principle. And we see that so strongly in the life of Joseph. And I hold that example up before you today as such a beautiful example of what it means to live on principle. Young people today, and this applies to everybody, but let me direct this question especially to the young. Let us suppose, and I know this is a tragic circumstance, but just work with me on this hypothetical here a minute. Let us suppose that both your parents died. Let's suppose that both your parents were killed in an accident of some kind. And you went to live with someone else. Tragic, I know. But you went to live with someone else. And let's say that after a few days, weeks, and a month, it becomes clear that these people don't follow the same principles that your parents taught you. These people do not follow the principles that you learned, and you're here in this church, that you learned from God's Word. How would you live? How would it go in your life? Would you begin to bend your principles a bit? Would you begin to soften? Maybe just to move a little bit in that direction? Or would you stubbornly persist in the principles that you were given? You know, here's a thing, congregation, where I think our Dutch stubbornness can serve us well. All right? But this is a place for stubbornness. This is a place for a hard resolve that no matter where I go, the principles of God's Word will be what forms and shapes my choices. I will live on principle or I will not live at all. That is a God-honoring perspective to have in our life. At home, at college, at home, in the workplace. There's many men of business here. Many of you are blessed to own your own businesses. And how many times, how distressing it is to hear about businessmen who have a different sort of principle when they're making their own books and when they're doing their own accounting and when they do their own accounting at home. These things ought not so to be, congregation. We are men of principle. We are women of principle. And may God help us to remain faithful to those principles. Now, my friends, what principle? This is my second point. What principle? Now, I've told you already that the principles, all the different imperatives, commands that we receive in the Word of God should be in our heart and mind. But there's a specific principle that we see here in this story that I want to highlight for you. What is that principle? And that is the all-seeing eye of God. The all-seeing eye of God. Children, you probably learned in your Sunday school catechism class, the omniscience. Remember that word? Omni, right? Omniscience. The all-knowingness of God. The all-seeing eye of God. What a beautiful principle. What a helpful principle this is in our life as we walk with God from day to day. And to have this principle, to have this idea in our soul, not just when we're with Jacob's family, but also when we're in Potiphar's house. And whatever that may mean in your situation, congregation, what is Potiphar's house to you? Is it work? Is it school? I don't know what it is. Well, those two for almost everybody here, I would think. But whatever Potiphar's house may be for you, when you're away from the watchful eye of other Christian folks, this principle is such an active principle to keep us from sin. Thou, God, seest me. The omniscience of God. And this is what we see so much in the life of Joseph. Because notice that it's not just Potiphar who Joseph is conscious that he's going to sin against. But Joseph says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? You see, God went with Joseph from Jacob's family to Egypt. And God was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. God was with Joseph in the prison. And Joseph is very much aware of this. He's very conscious of it. He lives under the presence of God. He lives under the all-seeing eye of God. When he goes forward, when he goes backward, when he goes to the left, when he goes to the right, Joseph is always aware that God's eye is upon him. Now, my friends, in our life, how much we care about the eye of other people. Right? We care so much about the eyes of other people. We care what people are going to think about us. We care that people will see that we live pious Christian lives. But I think, congregation, that many times we don't care as much about the all-seeing eye of God, which is always upon us. And what is the problem then? Well, the problem, very simply, congregation, is that when we leave the eye of people, and when the eye of people are no longer upon us, when we're in our own home, or in our own office, or before our own computer, then we forget that the all-seeing eye of God is still shining down upon us. He still sees us in all these places. Now again, let me return to the story of Joseph, because there's all these reasons that Joseph could have moved forward. There was no one in the house with him. No one had to find out about his sin. Jacob certainly wouldn't have had to find out. And in terms of the people in Potiphar's house, they likely were more than used to such things. They wouldn't bat an eye about it if they did find out about it. He has complete privacy. This minor indiscretion, what we would expect from a young man at his age, with his power, right? He has all these reasons where he could have softened a little bit the hard edges of his principle. Except there's that one principle that Joseph can never get away from. Not that he wanted to get away from it. But even if he wanted to, he couldn't. Because even in that empty house, the eye of God was looking upon him. And Joseph could look up at God. And God looked down at him. And there was that relationship between them, congregation. The relationship of a father to his son. What a precious thing that is in the life of God's people. What a beautiful thing that is, dear friends, when we're trying to walk with God day by day, and when all the temptations come in upon us, temptations of whatever kind, and especially they come so strong in Potiphar's house when it's empty, and the temptation ambushes us, takes us by the shirt, and tries to drag us down into sin. Ah, thou God seest me. You know, so many times as theologians and as preachers, we have to convince people that theology is practical. I ask you, my friends, is the doctrine of God's omniscience, I'll use that theological term this morning, is the doctrine of God's omniscience practical? Could there be anything more practical that when we walk out of these doors, we know that the all-seeing eye of God is ever upon us? My third application, what to do? Well, for Joseph, there's no question about what to do. After all, the eye of his heavenly Father is upon him. The eye of a crucified Christ who shed his blood for him is upon him. The eye of the Spirit of God who broke his hard heart and brought him to the Savior, probably from his very youngest days, is upon him. What should he do? He doesn't even need to think about it. And that's why with one struggle, he never stops to think. He dashes out of the house, but he can't dash out of the house. After all, she has a hold of him. So he ducks, wiggles out of his garment. Do you see him, children? You probably do this when you get in a fight with your brother, right? Sometimes you're so stuck and you just wiggle out of your coat, right? And you run. And that's what Joseph does. Contrast what Joseph did, congregation, with Eve in the Garden of Eden. Because when the serpent begins to speak to Eve, He says, hath God said? Has God really said? Now that's no different than when Potiphar's wife grabbed hold of Joseph's shirt and said, come with me. But what does Eve do? She stops to ponder. She begins to reflect. She begins to think. She gives her ear to the words of the serpent, even though she should have been appalled at the thought, has God really said? What a difference between Joseph and Eve. And Joseph is appalled. He's astonished. And he dashes out of the house without even giving it a thought. And he makes his escape. Now, my friends, in the same way, when we encounter sin, this is how to deal with sin. Now, I know there are those issues in our life that we have to deliberate over to know if this is sinful or how it is sinful. I'm not saying that we shouldn't think and deliberate. But there are those times, dear congregation, when we are ambushed by a temptation to sin, and we know it's sinful. That's not a question. But we stop to deliberate, to rationalize in our own minds. But we have set before us in the Word of God this action of Joseph, who flies out of the house. Now, that's an ambush. Joseph was ambushed by temptation there. And already there, we have a lesson, dear congregation. And that is, sin often ambushes us. Now, you know, I found it interesting when I was taking a class, watching some videos on a weapons training for a concealed weapons permission, and how the man would often talk about how when you are in a situation where your own safety is threatened, right, you have what he called an initiative deficit. An initiative deficit. Why? Because he's always going to surprise you. You're always going to be surprised into the situation, right? Robbers and thieves and such people, they don't announce their presence and give you time to contemplate and think, right? All of a sudden there's a gun to your head, right? Or all of a sudden there's a man at the desk demanding money with a knife in his hand or whatever it is. You're ambushed by it, right? You're caught by surprise. So what do we do? Well, to protect our safety, we try to be preemptive. We try to think ahead. In that situation, should it happen, what would I want to be the case? Right? And so people do all sorts of things to prepare themselves for that likelihood. It may happen. Fortunately, it's not very likely. But thank God we live in a relatively safe and secure society. Right? But there are people, banks and clerks at gas stations and stuff, right, who know that they're more vulnerable, more exposed to this kind of thing, and they take preemptive action. They either carry a weapon themselves, or they may put plexiglass up over in front of their counter there, whatever, but they'll take action. But what about us, congregation? In our life, in our walk with God, when we know that we are going to be ambushed by sin, how can we take preemptive action? And congregation, this morning it would be remiss of me not to speak about the sin of pornography. Because it's so similar to exactly what happened in Joseph's house. Joseph was seized upon by a woman who had designs upon his purity. And the same thing happens to us when we're before our computer. Because it's just like Potiphar's house, right? There's no one around. There's no one that needs to know. But now, congregation, here we sit as the people of God, and we have the opportunity to take preemptive action. We know we're going to be ambushed by that. We know that temptation is going to come. So, our congregation, as your pastor this morning, I urge you, I beg you, to take seriously the threat that is your internet connection. You, as a parent, have a responsibility to protect and guard yourself and your children from the dangers from Potiphar's wife that lurks behind that screen. Some of you may have already fallen into it. Some of you may have fallen into it and God's rescued you from it. Praise God for that. But it's an ambush that's coming. And I suspect that for most of us here, it's already happened, right? It's come up. We've had that temptation presented to us. Potiphar's wife took us by the shirt. And so, my friends, why don't you carry a weapon in this fight? Why don't you take and install accountability software on your computer and on your phone? And I'm even going to share you the software itself. I put the brand on the outline there. It's called Accountable to You. Accountable to You. It's very simple software, $7 a month. I mean, I don't usually get into this kind of detail. I'm not a salesman for this company, but congregation, I recognize that we need to arm ourselves in this fight. And when you install that software on your phone or your computer, I'll happily help you do that. I'll be there Monday morning if you want. Immediately, the software blocks nothing. It simply keeps a record of every place you've been on your computer and mails that to your accountability partner, your wife, hopefully, your husband, okay? If you have a girlfriend, that should be two-way there. Why not do this, congregation? Or don't you think that Potiphar's wife is going to present any kind of temptation to you? Now, let me be perfectly frank with you this morning, congregation. I believe most of us are asleep on this issue. Most of us are asleep on this issue, because I'll guarantee you that if I had to ask you right now to raise your hand, if you have this kind of software installed on your computer, most hands would go up. Why, congregation? That should not be the case. That should not be the case. Unless you think that Potiphar's wife represents no threat to you. All of us can afford the software or something similar. Again, I'm not, whatever it is, just something. But we need a weapon to protect us from Potiphar's wife. We need a weapon to protect us from this kind of ambush. And why would you not want some kind of accountability? Congregation, I think we've all seen the families. I've seen them back in my old church. Back in other churches where you see a wife with 5, 7 one time, I saw children. And she's basically a widow. Why? Because her husband is so addicted to pornography that she had to leave him. Her husband didn't die, but he's basically dead to her. And pastors everywhere that I speak with are crying out on how this is wreaking havoc in the church. And so if we're going to act on principle this morning, and if we're going to act on this principle, that thou, God, seest me, that God's omniscience, His all-seeing eye is ever upon me, then let's open up ourselves to accountability on this issue so we can protect ourselves. And by the way, it's not just pornography, congregation. It's not just pornography, but there's all kinds of internet communities that people get sucked into. And pretty soon they're believing the most absurd things and talking about things that you look at them and you think, you can't be serious. And there are flat earth societies that you can get sucked into. And people do. And all other kinds of nonsense. And so we have to protect ourselves, but especially from Potiphar's wife. Well, congregation, I said more about that than I intended, but it's such an important issue. Please, please take action. If you're a father, you're especially incumbent on you to protect and to oversee your internet connection. But my friends, my last point then is in prison. In prison. This is a point that we considered last week, but I want to bring it up again. Why couldn't God have taken Joseph directly from Potiphar's house to the palace? Why did the road of God's providence take Joseph out of Potiphar's house into prison? Can you put yourself in Joseph's shoes a minute and be seated in his prison cell, thinking to himself, what am I doing here? I have followed the Lord with integrity. Again, you can see Joseph looking up at his father in heaven, saying, Father, why do I have to be in prison? Why do I have to be caged up in this dark hole when I've tried to serve you with integrity all my life long? Don't you think that question happened to him? My friends, I told you last week, and I'll say it again, that where the Lord finds faith, there He works to deepen it. There He works to strengthen that faith. I don't know why Joseph had to go into the prison. But I suspect that it had something to do with this. That God leads His people through hardship to draw them closer to Himself. Has that been your experience, congregation, when you've gone through times of hardship? Isn't it interesting that hardship seems to take us one of two ways, doesn't it? It seems to take us either closer to God or farther from God. It never seems to leave us in the same place. But what a blessing, congregation, that there in that dark hole in the king's prison, God was with Joseph. And that's what I could say to you today too, my friend. If you're walking down a dark path, if you're walking down a path of much hardship,
Don't conclude that God has left you. That would not be, you're not warranted in coming to that conclusion. Because God followed Joseph from Jacob's house to Egypt, and from Egypt into the dark prison. And the Bible makes it so clear, and God was with Joseph. Now, Joseph had great success, but he was still in prison. And God can follow you also. God will follow you also, as long as we cling to Him. I put the words of this hymn. This is from the Elizabeth Prentice's hymn, "More Love to You." And it says here, this verse is actually not in our hymnal, but this is part of the hymn she originally wrote. "Let sorrow do its work." Just stop and ponder that for a minute, congregation. As Joseph sits in prison, and as he thinks to himself, "Let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Lord, to thee." You see, then hardship becomes, in a paradoxical way, sweet. Then the tears that we shed of sorrow can become, congregation, by the power of God, tears of joy. When they lead us to say, "More love, O Lord, to thee." And I think that's something of what Joseph would have sung in that dark prison when he came there. That this prison drew him closer to God and prepared him for the work that God was laying out for him to do. I pray that for you, congregation, for any one of us who might be passing through Joseph's prison. Let sorrow do its work. Shall we pray? Lord, we don't love sorrow. We don't love pain. And we don't love to shed tears. But we do love to be close to you. We do love, Lord, when you extract from us that cry, "More love, O Lord, to thee." Oh God, remember us then in our experience of walking through this life. Sometimes we fall into sin, Lord. We give in to temptation. Lord, we repent of it. We hate our sin. We long to be free of it. Lord, I pray that if there is one here struggling under the weight of a guilty conscience, that he would fly with Joseph to the wounds of Jesus Christ and find in him a free forgiveness from that guilt. That it all can be let go. It all can be scrubbed clean. And we can walk with you in a life of fellowship. We can walk with you, Lord, looking up at your all-seeing eye, which is ever upon us. What a strength that gave to Joseph. And what a strength it can give to us. Lord, please help us to be faithful then. Please remember our families. Lord, remember our young men who uniquely face this temptation, which crowds in on them every time they pick up their phone, every time they open up their computer. Lord, I pray that you would protect us and keep us. And if there are those here, Lord, who are mired down in that quagmire of sin, that you'd give them the courage, that you'd give them the power of your Spirit this day to be released from it, to come out of it, to open themselves up to accountability and to live a life of freedom, a life of joy, wholehearted joy in God through Christ. Lord, please bless us. Bind us together as a congregation. Help us to love each other. Help us to encourage each other in these matters so that as we walk on our way to our eternal home, we might walk arm in arm, encouraging each other, lifting up the weary, encouraging the sorrowful, and in all things waiting, O God, for that great day when you shall come on the clouds of heaven and bring your people home to a new Jerusalem where all sin will be eliminated and where every tear will be wiped from our eye. Lord, help us to be faithful until that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn now on the blue hymnal to number 436. What a friend we have in Jesus. We'll sing the three verses of number 436.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless, with great joy to the only God, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.